You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Also remember, you can contact us via the web. Via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Before we get started with anything else, I want to do a little cleanup from yesterday. I had a call from Charlie. In fact, he was calling from Charlotte, North Carolina. And he was asking about a particular phrase that I didn't get to in detail, although I sort of summarized the answer to his question. But it was a phrase that is found in the Bible in Luke chapter 10, a phrase that has to do with Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And I thought in that context it might be do well to give five ways in which Satan seeks to depose God from his glory and his grandeur, to become equal to God. And in this context, there are four passages, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Luke chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 12. But at any rate, the five things, and I think I went over this on yesterday's broadcast, that Satan sought to do are all recalled in Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan says, I will ascend to heaven. I will place my throne above the stars. I will sit on a lofty mountain. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. However, of course, like the king of Babylon, Satan's end is destruction. And we see that given in graphic detail in Ezekiel chapter 28. As the rivers belong to the kings of the earth, so the devil held mastery over the rivers of the earth. That is until Jesus Christ destroyed him in the River Jordan. How? Well, there through baptism in his first coming, Jesus Christ inaugurates a kingdom that will be consummated when he comes a second time. And in the meantime, we may be victorious over the devil and his minions. How? Well, that's explained in Luke chapter 10. Here you have the account of the 70. They're returning with joy from the cities to which they had been sent, and they're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're overjoyed. And Jesus then reminds them of Satan's fall before the creation of the world, a time in which Satan fell like lightning from heaven. And this is also referred to in Revelation chapter 12. Here the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the one who is called the devil and Satan. He's cast to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. Though he still has power in the present, you and I can stand fast against him by the mysteries experienced in the sacraments of the church and by putting on the full armor of God by which we may experience as yet deification. And of course, I write about deification in chapter 4 of my book, Truth Matters. life matters more. There's a counterfeit, but there's an authentic concept of deification as well. And when we encounter the genuine article, that encounter may well be transformational. Let's go to the phone lines. Dr. Renee in Alliance, Ohio. Renee is listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Renee.
Hello. This is my first time calling, and my question is, I was going to a church full-time, and I tithe, and I believe in tithing. However, a situation came up that I have not been able to go to church in, I have not been able to go to my physical church in many months, and I haven't been able to listen to any of their stuff online. I just don't have access to it. So do I continue to tithe to my church that I'm not getting any, that I'm not getting fed from, or do I give it to the places I am getting fed?
Well, I think it's not only being fed. I think it is being nurtured spiritually. So the church has a responsibility, reciprocal responsibility. So, for example, when I was in the hospital last year for many months, every single week the church brought me the Eucharist so I could partake of the Eucharist in the company of some Christians in my hospital room. So the church was continuing to feed me, in this case, the mystery, a sacrament through which we are transformed. And so this was an important function. So there was continuing relationship between me and the church, even though I couldn't be there physically. So I was still being fed, and that quite literally, with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So I think that if you're woven into the fabric of the church in much the same fashion as Paul delineates in Romans chapter 12, then the church is still feeding you, and therefore I think it's important for you to nurture the church financially. But I think overall the principle is you want to give to those organizations that are making the biggest difference, which is to say, if an organization is making a tremendous difference in the world, and you can be a part of supporting that, that becomes a very important strategic investment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which he inaugurated with his first coming, which we are co-consummators of during this church age, as it were, and that will be consummated in full when Jesus appears a second time. So giving to organizations that are making a difference in the meantime, I think, is a strategic investment in the kingdom of God. But I've always said that the church is central. It is the center of the universe, as it were, for the Christian, and therefore it's very important to be involved in the life of the local church and to support the local church as well.
Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call, Renee. And let me also say, in this vein, that it is so important for us to give. Moses communicated to the children of Israel that we tithe so that we might learn to revere the Lord our God always. So what Renee is purposing to do is not sort of an addition to the Christian faith. It's inextricably woven into Christian stewardship principles and our function within the local church. Learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle, and therefore it's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses. And I say that because long before Moses, the Bible records Jacob's promise to God, "Of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." And then long after Moses, Jesus reaffirmed the practice of tithing, not for outward appearances, but as an outward expression of an inward verity or reality. And you can also point out in this context that in the 4th century, the great church father Jerome echoed the words of Malachi, who intimated that failing to pay tithes and offerings was tantamount to robbing God, which of course is a prescription for financial ruin. And then one more point, if I can get this in before the break, is that tithing transformed the Israelites, who pined for the pleasures and protection of Egypt more than for the one who had miraculously parted the Red Sea. That changed them into joyful givers. And therefore, David thanks God for the very privilege of being able to give, and the people of Israel do the same thing. I've written about the tithe in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. You can find it on the web. It's available for those who support the ministry. And do remember the number to dial to get your question in, Monday through Friday, 888-ASK-HANK.
The transgender agenda has taken the world by storm, leaving many Christians uncertain of how to respond to a society seeking to dismantle what it means to be male or female. In God and the Transgender Debate, Andrew T. Walker explores what it means to be male or female and shows how we can think through the various views on gender from a biblical perspective. If you want to understand what the Bible teaches about sex and gender, this book is a must read. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles that equip you to exercise truth and experience life. Here's what's in the current special double issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because questions remain about the earliest moments of the universe, scientists offer speculative alternatives to our universe having an actual beginning. Nevertheless, the science that is known to be true provides abundant evidence that the universe came into being a finite time ago, just as the Bible teaches. Other topics include how Dante's Inferno can help explain hell to modern seekers, Christian apologetics in a nutshell, John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth Preacher, Christian imagination and the problem of horrendous evil, and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll return to our callers. The number to dial, 888-ASK, Hank, Jane, and Graham Washington, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Hank. First-time caller, long-time listener.
Oh, it's good to have you on the broadcast.
I was wondering, you mentioned the Eucharist.
Yes.
What's the difference between the Eucharist and communion?
Yeah, there are a lot of different ways of referring to the Lord's table as delineated in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. One of them is the Eucharist, which denotatively means Thanksgiving meal. But there are also other ways of referring to this. It's called communion, which is a way of expressing union with Christ. It's called Mass, which also refers specifically to mission. So very many ways of referring to the same thing. So the real issue is not the word that you use. The real issue is the meaning that you pour into the word. And I think the proper meaning to pour into the word, whether you say communion or Eucharist or Mass or Lord's table, the real meaning is that Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And about the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So this is my body, this is my blood. And Christ here is communicating his real presence in the elements. Now, how this can be the early church left in the realm of mystery, just as we cannot explain how Christ can be one person with two natures, so too we cannot explain how Christ can really be present, but we can say that he is really present, and that's precisely what the church has taught, at least for the first 1,500 years of church history. It wasn't until 1529 that Huldrych Zwingli's view became prevalent in the church that this is simply a memorial or a remembrance as opposed to being the real presence of Christ.
Oh, okay. I just got a little bit of confusion on terms then. Thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Barry next in Houston, Texas. Barry's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Barry.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great. It's wonderful to talk to you.
Well, I appreciate that. A long-time listener, and definitely appreciate your insight. I had kind of an unusual question, and it regards the Nephilim. And you read about the Nephilim in Genesis 6 as the sons of God coming to the daughters of men, and then it leads into the story of the flood. And then when you go to Numbers, you see again as the Israelites went to spy out the promised land, that they encounter the Nephilim in Canaan. So my question is, how do they continue after the flood?
Yeah, well, because, of course, the Nephilim are not demons. They are people. That's what's going on here. When men began to increase, it is how Genesis 6 starts. And then the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters, and they married any of them they chose. And then you have the story of the flood. The flood being a judgment against the wickedness of human beings, not of hybrids. So the idea that this is some kind of a hybrid between angels and humans is a misguided notion. This is a judgment on humanity. And of course, eight and all survive in the midst of the waters of the flood. And so humanity continues on. And the Nephilim are simply ways of referring to people who are men of renown. And that's precisely what you see, not only later on in the biblical text in terms of its context, but also what you actually see in the very text to which we're referring. In Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim are heroes of old, men of renown. So the idea that these are hybrids is, I think, is the mistake that most people make, and that's where the conundrum comes from.
I appreciate that insight. And any thoughts on the Book of Enoch and any place that it has either for guidance? Because I know there's a lot of reference about Peter and Jude both making quotations and references to the Book of Enoch. Any thoughts? Because it expands on that story quite a bit.
Yeah, it does. And so, I mean, I wouldn't want to turn to the Book of Enoch for dogma. Because the Book of Enoch is not a biblical book, it doesn't mean that it doesn't communicate truth. So in Jude verse 14, Enoch not in the line of Cainan, but Enoch in the line of Seth, the seventh from Adam, you have a reference to him, and this is a quotation from a pseudo-apocryphal Book of Enoch, the one that you refer to. It was a book that was well respected in New Testament times, but the fact that Jude's quotation is made in the Bible doesn't mean that the Book of Enoch was inspired in the same sense of being supernaturally revealing new truth. Jude simply found the quotation in Enoch to be a helpful confirmation of truth that was already known. Already extant. So again, the reference to the book doesn't mean that the book is inspired in the same sense that the rest of the Bible is inspired. I do personally adhere to the longer canon, but I don't adhere to a pseudepigraphal book.
No, absolutely. That's a great clarification. I really appreciate the insight, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. By the way, yesterday there was a call by a person named Johnny from Kansas. He was listening on Sirius XM 139, and he was asking about a question that a lot of people ask me about, and I haven't answered on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for quite a number of years. And that is there a time gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that can resolve the apparent conflict between scripture and modern geology? And I love the fact that Johnny uses that word apparent, because I think that's the operative word. And the answer to that question is that there's a gap theory. It arose with the dawn of modern science, and it was most specifically an attempt to reconcile, as Johnny points out, the geological age of the cosmos with the Genesis account of creation. And this gap theory is a suggestion that there's this vast geological age of ruin between the first two verses of Genesis, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And this has become a very popular idea. But I have three main concerns which haunt that theory. In other words, three concerns that negate the theory in my mind. The first is that the geological gap is wholly driven by scientific discoveries rather than by rightly reading the Word of God. So you have this idea that million-year-old fossils discovered by paleontologists are supposed to be the remains of plants and animals destroyed in a flood that happened before Adam lived. And as the argument goes, the destruction happens between the events that are recorded in those two verses, and that this destruction is followed by a seven-day reconstruction period that is recounted beginning in Genesis 1:3. So that's why it's often called the ruin reconstruction theory. So you have a ruin and then a reconstruction that takes place in Genesis 1:3. The second problem I have with this is that the gap is wholly made up. And I say that because there's no mention of a gap in either the immediate context or anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. And as such, I would call this a makeshift, improvisation that's designed to resolve a perceived conflict, a conflict between science and Scripture that doesn't exist. And that leads me to a third point, and that is that there's a matter of having a text taken out of context and turning it into pretext or a false premise. And a classic case in point is found in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, where you find this ruin reconstruction theory elucidated. And the pretext is that create and made have distinctively different meanings. Create meaning to make out of nothing, and made meaning to remake or reconstruct something previously created. Scripture, however, uses the words create and made interchangeably. So a little digging uncovers a host of pretexts used to support a geological gap that is completely ad hoc. Suffice it to say, the Bible does not provide a chronology of creation. It does provide an order of creation, a hierarchy culminating in the crowning jewel of creation, humankind. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book, which is available for your support. You can get a copy on the web at equip.org. And my thanks to everyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. Thanks for giving. You're making a difference. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book, God and the Transgender Debate, by Andrew T. Walker, is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.